All right, we're in Revelation. Did y'all know that? And although I just handed you out something from Daniel, and by the way, these hand in hand. Always teach them that way. We have finished the sixth chapter, so we begin the seventh chapter of the book of Revelation. This continues. Or this actually speaks of an interlude. So you're going to have introduced to you some new personalities, individuals. The reason that I give you the one from Daniel, and we talked a lot about this last week, was again of the teaching of why I want to share with you why I believed in a pre-tribulation rapture, and why who's going to take, for lack of a better term, who's going to take the place of the church? If the church and the witness of the church is gone, who's going to take that place? And again, I believe John gives us the answer for who's going to take the place of the church. And again, it fits right in with that prophecy of Daniel that God would work through Israel for 490 years. Up until the time of Christ, 483 years that we talked about last week. After the death of Christ, and the resurrection, we have the birth of the church. Who does God use to fulfill His great commission during the church age? Well, the church. What happened to Israel? He gave them, Paul says in Romans, He gave them a stupor. He blinded their eyes for a period of time. That will go through the church age. After the church age, there's still 7 years. Where do we find the last 7 years that Daniel talked about? We find them in the book of Revelation. What happens to the church? Is the church just sort of sitting on the sidelines while the Jewish people fulfill God's call for them? No, the church is gone. Again, why I believe in a pre-tribulation rapture, because there has to be 7 years which God works through Israel to fulfill the prophecy of Daniel, 490 years that He would work through Israel. The church is gone. Raptured? Who's He going to call? At the beginning of the tribulation period, this happens. Now remember, these interludes are not chronological. They give you information of what's going to happen during that 7 year period. And I believe at the beginning of the 7 year period, we have this group that's called out. Well, let's read about them. It says, after these things, I saw four angels standing in the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, on a sea, or on a tree. So again, what I want you to see here, we just read about a whole lot of devastation, didn't we, in the breaking of the seals. And I mentioned this last week to you. Chapter 7 is before that devastation, because we've already seen a whole bunch. But remember, the devastation cannot begin until what? Until these angels release. Okay? So two things are happening at the same time at the beginning of the tribulation period. Jesus begins to break the seals, and the angels who have watch over the earth are holding back the devastation until something happens. Church has been moved out of the way. Something has to happen. God will never be without a witness on this earth. That's what you got to know. He will never be without a witness on this earth. Okay? So, who is going to be His witnesses if the church are out of the way? Well, He's going to tell us. Look at verse 2 now. Then I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. The seal of the living God. Now, when you think of that word seal, what do you think of? You probably think of SeaWorld. Right? No, okay. When you think of a seal, what do you think of?
Something sealed up.
Okay, you think of something that's bound or sealed up. Okay, that's one way we think of a seal. How else do we think of a seal?
Very personal to that person or to that organization to whom it is sent.
Okay, it can be a and I'm going to carry it a little bit further, a very personal identifier of that. Mm-hmm. Okay, we have the Great Seal of the State of Arizona, do we not?
Mm-hmm.
Great Seal of the State of Arizona. That's what they call it. That's what I always taught growing up here in Arizona. It's called the Great Seal of the State of Arizona. And the United States government has a seal. Our president has a seal. We have different seals that are identifiers, and that's the seal we're talking about now. Not the holding seal, not even the seal that, remember that the Romans put a seal on the tomb of Christ. That was more of a seal of warning, where he closed it, they sealed it up, and he put his signet ring on there, which is, again, goes back to the very personal thing. But remember, the signet ring is the identifier. Okay? So it all ties together. Here we have a seal to identify. Well, so God's angel is going to take the seal of God and place it upon some individuals now. And this seal of God will do a couple things. It will certainly identify them as for who they are, because later on you're going to have a mark that most of the world's going to take called the mark of the beast. But before even that happened, these people, I believe at the beginning of the tribulation period, will be sealed of God. When you're sealed of God, you're sealed for a purpose. God doesn't ever call anybody just to call them and say, okay, you belong. And the church needs to get this too, because there are so many slumbering Christians today. I'm sealed of God. And you are sealed of God. The Holy Spirit has become your seal of the promise of your salvation. We're all sealed of God in that way. Our identification is we are clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Okay? So we are sealed of God in that way. But we were not sealed just so we can sit around and say we're sealed. We were sealed for a purpose too, weren't we? Want to know what that purpose is? Therefore, go and make disciples of all people. Baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and teach them all things whatsoever I've commanded you. And lo, I will be with you always, even to the end of the earth. We are sealed of God. Praise God. We're sealed of God. Our salvation is in His hand, and that seal it cannot be broken in that sense. But we are sealed for a purpose. And unfortunately, there are too many slumbering Christians that are not fulfilling their purpose. So it's wrong. Okay? So, we're sealed for a purpose, but the seal also speaks of a seal of protection. You know, when God seals upon you, nothing can touch you except that God allows touch you. Everybody got that? So, you know, even today, the hand of God is upon us. You say, well, why does certain things happen? Well, I don't blame God for anything that happened, but I do believe this, that nothing can happen to me unless it goes through my Father first. That's right. You know, the enemy has no power over me, okay, other than what my Father will let him have. Okay? Sickness, I believe this. Sickness has no power over me except for what power my Father lets it have. And can God use sickness for His own glory in my life? Of course He can. Even death. My day is appointed. So is yours. And when God says that day happens and physically you will die. And there's nothing that can stop that. Doctors can't stop it. You know, you can't, you know, I'm going to go hide. You know, well, the place you hide in will probably crumble on your head that day. You know, people say, I have always people that I just don't like to get on those airplanes, Pastor, you know, because I'm just afraid, you know. I said, well, listen, your day is set. I said, well, I'm not worried about my day. I'm worried about it being the pilot's day that day. So, anyway, so.
You know what Phil says?
What did he say?
I'm just that much closer to heaven.
There you go. There you go. That's why people always tell me, I'm afraid to go to Israel with you and stuff. Say, hey, listen, there's no better launching pad on the face of the earth. Let's go. So, you know, it's all right.
Airplanes are safer than cars, anyway.
Yes, I would think so. Yeah. Yeah, yeah. If you drive here in the East Valley, yeah. I agree. All right. So when you think, excuse me, the seal of God, it's an identifier, it's a call to purpose, and it's a promise of protection. The seal of God. And you know, it's true for these folks, it's true for us. The same thing's true for us. Okay? So, says the angel, by the way, the angel does not seal us. Who seals us? Or more correctly, who is our seal? The Holy Spirit. Y'all know where that's found? Someone tell me where that's found. Come on.
You don't know.
I do know. Look at that, trying to turn the tables on me. Okay. Take your Bibles and turn to the book of Ephesians. I want you to know this. Okay. Ephesians chapter 1. Look at verse 13. It says, in him, and the him there is Christ, in him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the promise, or with the Holy Spirit of promise, excuse me. Your seal is not a promise. Your seal is the Holy Spirit of promise. Okay? Who is, look, I love this. Who is, well, who is the who is? Well, the Holy Spirit. Who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of His glory. When is, by the way, when is the redemption of the purchased possession? We've already been purchased.
Yes.
When is the redemption of that? In the day we're called home. So the promise is, here's the promise of the Holy Spirit. You and I are sealed of the Holy Spirit. And if you're sealed of the Holy Spirit, how long is it good for? Until you go to heaven?
No.
Well, it's an eternal one.
Absolutely.
Okay? Isn't that wonderful? Okay, so I wanted you to know where your seal is. Now, so we go back to Revelation chapter 7. He puts the seal of the living God upon these people. And he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the sea, the earth and the sea, saying, do not harm the earth, the sea, or the trees till we have sealed the servants of God on their foreheads. Again, gives you a perspective of the time. Okay? And I heard the number of those who were sealed. 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel were sealed. Okay, now, let's take just a few moments here. This is not symbolic. This is not metaphor. This is literal. And it's really important that you understand it. Because what this acts to do, once they're sealed, you can put it this way, and that timeline that you have here, once they are sealed, that last 7 years starts. Everybody got that? Once they're sealed, that last 7 years starts. Because Israel has been appointed of God 490 years, going back to Daniel. That's what Daniel said. God has appointed for your people and for the holy city 490 years. 483 years have passed. Birth of the church. We have the church age, which we don't know the span so far. It's been around 2,000 years, right? We don't know how far. But the church age will end. It will end with a rapture. Once a rapture happens, the first thing that's going to happen on the timeline here, even before the breaking of the seals, I believe, of the seals on the scroll and the revelation of the Antichrist, is you have the sealing of the 144,000. Because nothing can happen, according to what we just read, until they are sealed. Okay? And notice what... Yes?
I've always been taught that the tribulation begins with the signing of the peace treaty.
It all happens... I agree with that.
So
it all happens boom, 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 boom.
Okay.
Yeah. I think the signing happens... the rapture happens, the sealing of the... You know, we're not talking about this long chronological event at the beginning. You might even say these things begin simultaneously.
And the two witnesses.
We haven't got the two witnesses yet, but they also will be at the beginning, I believe.
That makes more sense than the peace treaty.
Right. Right. The start of it on God's timeline. Okay. But again, it's all going to happen. Boom, boom, boom. Yeah. Any other questions? Sandy.
The 144,000, they're already redeemed and they've already been faithful to God?
No.
Okay.
What's going to happen? If they've already been redeemed and already today, let's say the rapture happens next week. Just for argument's sake. Be good if it happened this afternoon, okay? If these 144,000 today, let's say the rapture happens next week, if today they are redeemed, they're members of the church. And they will be raptured. So what has to happen with these 144,000? Their eyes have to be open. The Holy Spirit will move upon them, and their eyes will be open. They will say, it'll be, you know, just like us. revelation, work of God in their life, they will respond to the Holy Spirit, and they will respond very quickly. Now, there's some identifiers we're going to see about these guys, because they are specific. And sorry, ladies, there's no mention of a female in this whole group.
That's right.
Which is only fair, huh?
I guess. I don't know. I'm not getting into that. I know.
I thought you were
going to defend them. No, I'm not. So, it's God's plan. And, you know, I'm okay with it. You know, you should be okay with it, too. So, all right, so. Lest you think he's just sort of this, you know, and there are those who use this as a huge symbolic thing. Jehovah's Witness use this as a symbolic thing. Jehovah's Witness, by the way, have already had their 144,000 for quite a long time. But you can move in and out of that list. Did you know that? Oh, yeah. Jehovah's Witnesses, their view is, and we'll see that, we'll go to another chapter in a minute, they believe that only the 144,000 will go to heaven, actually. The rest of the people, even Jehovah's Witnesses, will remain here on earth. Yeah. That's why when they come to your door, they say, don't you believe that you're going to spend eternity here on earth? My answer is, no, and I don't want to.
Right.
Okay? So, but they believe that only the 144,000 get to go to heaven. The rest will spend here on paradise here on earth. That's kind of a broad synopsis, but that's what they hold to. By the way, again, they've had 144,000 for quite a while, but if you do better than someone's already on the list, you work harder, you knock on more doors, you're more faithful and stuff, you can bump somebody off the list so you get on the list.
Wow.
Nobody knows who's on the list.
Oh, really?
Yeah.
That is works-oriented, isn't it?
It really is. It's very works-oriented. And not only that, it's very self-centered.
Oh, okay.
You know, you're on the list, Maxine, and you know, I know Maxine's only two ahead of me right now, so so I'm going to go do three tomorrow. You know? So you understand, it becomes very selfish. It becomes very motivated that I want to be, and I want to bump. Can you imagine wanting to bump somebody out? I love how the promise of God's salvation is to all who believe. We're not bumping anybody out. He doesn't have a limited number of spots, you know.
Didn't Jehovah's Witness, didn't that start around 1925?
Earlier, I think it was around 1912, right in that area. I think, and you may be closer to me, that's just off the top of my head.
I just got to say, too, in the women's defense, that there are a lot of verses in the Bible that say about a man, and they say, oh, you know that means men and women. So I'm going to assume that for this.
Okay? Mankind.
Well, you can go ahead and assume that. That's okay with me. God, you think about it, God used women in a wonderful way. I mean, the first ones to see the resurrection, to get the message of the resurrection, was a woman. You know, It's not a slam. It's just God has His place. So
it doesn't say women are not included in.
It will in a moment.
It says the tribes.
It will in a moment. It will in a moment. It will in a moment. I can't even believe the feminism that's going on in this place here today. Huh?
It is what it is.
Yeah.
Doesn't bother us.
Doesn't bother me. I'm not going to be here anyway, so, you know, if you want to stay around and see if it's real, just denounce your faith and stay around.
Well, how about Teresa?
What about her?
That's what I'm asking you.
She's wonderful. Yeah, she is a woman, and she's wonderful.
She's not going to be here either, though.
Yeah, she's going to go with you anyway.
Yeah.
I mean, it doesn't say
anything. I'm not putting down women.
Women aren't included.
I think the Bible frees up women. I don't think it puts down women.
Oh, no.
You know, but I do think that God has a biblical order.
Absolutely.
It's just so clear. So look at the tribes here, and again, so you know it's not figurative. He takes time to list 12 tribes, you know, from Judah, from Reuben, from Gad, from Asher, from Naphtali, from Manasseh, from Simeon, from Levi, from Issachar, from Zebulun, from Joseph, and from Benjamin. Now, there's a couple here that are not mentioned.
That's right.
Okay, one that's not mentioned is Ephraim.
Yeah.
Now, Joseph is mentioned. Okay, the other one that's not mentioned is Dan. You don't see Dan here. And there's a whole lot of subjective, and I'm not going to say I know specifically why Dan. Others say Dan was excluded because Dan was the one that led the rest of them into idolatry in the Old Testament. I don't know about that. I'm just telling you that's what some people say. But clearly he has left Dan off this list. Okay? You would suppose that they would put Joseph and leave Manasseh and Ephraim off because they are the descendants of Joseph. But rather than doing that, they add Manasseh and they remove Dan. Okay? So those are the 12 tribes. All right. So, let's go over the 14th chapter of Revelation and see what else it tells us about these 144,000. The 14th chapter is a very interesting chapter. It gives us a little bit more identifiers here. The question is the Mount Zion here in heaven or is the Mount Zion here on earth? And you know, I don't know. Doesn't matter.
On earth, isn't it?
Well, depends. The Lamb is there with them. Christ is there with them. Well, let's just read. It says, then I looked, and behold, a Lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him the 144,000. So he could have been seeing a vision of Christ there with the 144,000 there. Mount Zion puts them where? Let's just go with the earth thing. Because they have a purpose. Remember, they have a purpose. What is the earth thing? Where's Mount Zion?
Jerusalem.
Matter of fact, in Jerusalem there are three major mounts. Jerusalem is actually the city of seven different hills. Just like Rome is the city of seven hills. Jerusalem there are different hills there. There are three major ones. First major one is Zion. It was also known in the Old Testament as the city of David. It is where David's throne was. So this tells you something about where the Lamb is going to rule from. Where would it be? From the throne of David. Jesus is of the lineage of David. He is of the line of David. He will sit on David's throne. But it really is more correct when we say David's throne to say that it's talking about the Lord's throne. David was the Lord's representative. And every descendant of David that sat upon that throne was God's representative. God appointed that David and his line would sit upon the throne. And what did he say? He says, and the scepter will not be removed from your hand until Shiloh comes.
Yes.
And that's out of the Old Testament. And that Shiloh, the word Shiloh there, speaks of the Prince of Peace. That is Jesus. Okay? Everybody got that? Now, you say, wait a minute. Historically, other men sat upon the throne of Israel. And you're right, they did. But they did not sit upon the throne of David. Even in the time when Jesus was here, Herod, who was a king, was not even of the lineage of David. He was not even, as far as we know, he was not even, you know, completely Jewish. He was had different lineage and stuff. But clearly he was not of the line of David. But the whole thing was corrupt by the time Jesus got here. Because not only was the one who was sitting on the throne not supposed to be on the throne according to God's plan, neither was the high priest of the line of Aaron. Caiaphas and Annas, that family, should have not been on as a high priest. They were not in Aaron's line. Because two things were true. That the high priest should, according to God's command, should always be not only a Levite, but of the family of Aaron. And that the one who sits on the throne not only would be of the tribe of Judah, but should be of the line of David. Okay? So here we have Mount Zion. But the second hill that's famous there, we don't call it this today, we call it the Temple Mount, but that hill is called Moriah. There's another little spot on Mount Moriah that you ought to be very familiar with. Huh? Golgotha. Calvary. You understand that Jesus died on the same mountain that Abraham was going to offer Isaac upon. David bought that threshing floor. That's Mount Moriah. That's where Abraham took Isaac. It's where Jesus died. The third hill, very familiar to you, is the Mount of Olives. They're all there in Jerusalem. You got to go sometime if you haven't been. The proximity will just change your whole view of studying Scripture. Isn't that right, those of you who have gone? It's amazing how God pulls it all together when you're there. Still planning on going next year, so if you want to go, let me know. And I'll try to get some of that information together for you. So, standing on Mount Zion, and with him, 144,000. So now we have the second time. By the way, this is the only two times that the 144,000 are mentioned in the Bible. These two passages. So, who are these 144,000? Well, he's going to make sure you know who they are. Look what he said. Having his father's name written on their foreheads. What's that? That's that seal. Okay, what's the forehead? That's the identifier. Where will the Antichrist put his mark? On the forehead, to identify those who follow him. So these are the same 144,000 that were mentioned back in chapter 7. But later on, in a time period here, we see them with Jesus on Mount Zion. Or let me put it this way, John sees them with Jesus on Mount Zion. So they are functioning from Jerusalem. Again, why would they do that? Because they're Jews. Okay. Let's go on. And I heard a voice from heaven like the voice of many waters and like the voice of a loud thunder. And I heard the sound of the harpists playing their harps, which would speak of a great time of worship, a great time of exalting the Lamb, exalting the Lord. Verse 3, and they sing as it were a new song before the throne, before the four living creatures and the elders. And no one learned the song except the 144,000 who were redeemed from the earth. Okay, so these 144,000, they have a very special place in God's order of things. It's not to make anybody jealous or anything, but the church has a very special place in God's order of things. As Israel has a very special place. See, God is just a God, and nobody's going to be left out of anything. So don't worry about that. You know, God has a very special place. And you know, if you think about, how many of you think Moses was a pretty special guy? I do. You know, same with David. You got to acknowledge they have a very special place in God's economy, if we can put it that way. Don't think? Does that make them better than you? Does that make them more loved of God than you? Of course not. You know, you can look at it in even a smaller sense in the church today. We have different callings. We have different places where God has called us to serve. Does that make some people serving in certain places more special to God, more loved of God, more important to God than someone who may be in, quote, from a human perspective, a lesser place of service? No. Yeah. It's hard for us to completely conceive this because everything in life has this hierarchy going on. That's the way we approach life. But you know what? God, He's a God of miracles. He's able to remove the hierarchy and make everybody know that they're loved. And everybody know that they're special. You know, if you're not feeling like you're loved and you're not feeling like you're special, you're listening to the wrong voice. Because the Spirit of God dwells in you. He wants you to know that your Father loves you. And that you are His child. And when He sees you, He sees you that way. You know how it is to look in the face of your own children. Right? And then grandchildren. I can look right past my children, look at my grandchildren, you know. So, you know, but, you know, when you have more than one child, you love your children. They're different. They may have different skills and stuff like that. And you don't love one more than the other. If you do, shame on you. But you may not love them, quote, exactly the same way. You may not approach them exactly the same way. But there's not a measure of love from a loving parent. You love your children. Okay? And God does that better than any of us ever could. Okay? So, they sang this new song because God has a special plan for them. Verse 4. These are the ones who are not defiled with women.
There we go.
Okay. A little bit of an identifier.
I know exactly what that means.
Do you?
Or do you want to tell us first?
You go ahead. Let me see if you know exactly what that means.
It's pluralized, isn't it?
What?
The word women.
Yes.
It's pluralized. So that what I've interpreted meaning a man is to marry one wife at a time. Anyway, I mean, I'm thinking about like if somebody passes away.
That may be true in the church thing, but that's not what it means here.
You're kidding.
No. Mm-hmm. Why? Because the next phrase clarifies it for us.
That's right.
For they are virgins.
Virgin. That's right.
Okay. It's not a matter of women are dirty and you have relationships with them. It goes back again, if you think about it, to the Old Testament time.
Yeah.
The priests were allowed to marry at that time, mm-hmm. but when they were about to do their, when they were going to do their priestly services and their service to God, they had to refrain from sexual relationships even with their wives as they prepared for the service. And in this case, these folks, these men, are going to be set aside as priests before God in this 7-year period. And they're going to be used of God, I believe, during the whole 7-year period. So, while what Maxine says is clearly true when we talk about where we are today, it's not defiling to have a relationship with your wife. As a matter of fact, it's a gift from God, and it's a beautiful gift from God. But now what we're talking about, we go back to the Old Testament understanding here that when a priest is going to be of service to God, they need to refrain from these things. It speaks more of a dedication to God than a drive from a sexual way or a fleshly drive.
Like Paul.
Well, Paul talks about that. Paul's an interesting individual. He talks about that he is single. There's so much I can go into on that, but I believe Paul was married because he was a member of the Sanhedrin, and he had to be married to be a member of the Sanhedrin. What happened to Paul's wife? Well, some people say she died. Could have, but more than likely, what happened to Paul's wife was that. Remember where Paul was. Paul was a Pharisee of Pharisees. He had high standing. He was given great responsibility by the Pharisees and stuff, which meant she had high standing. So some hold that when Paul converted, she left him. And that even ties in with what Paul says. If an unbeliever wants to leave, you let him leave. No one knows for sure. No one knows if she died. No one knows if she left him. What we do know is by the time he was out there on the road, he was single. He was by himself. And he chose to remain unmarried because he wanted to focus on what God had called him to do. Okay? So, that's the category that they're talking about here. We're talking about. It says, okay, so these are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. Now, please understand what that means. It means what I wish was true in my life. It means that they were so sold out to Jesus that wherever he led them, whatever he told them to do, that was the focus of their existence. That's why they existed. When God led them, when the Spirit of God moved upon them, they moved. They were not tied to property. They were not tied to relationships. They were not tied to prestige. These 144,000 were not tied to anything except for Jesus. How wonderful that would be. And again, we go back to Paul, who says, you know what? If you can remain unmarried, stay that way so that you can focus on Jesus. But he says, I understand that not everybody can do that. Okay? But if you are married, you have other considerations, don't you? I mean, even biblically, you're required to take care of your family. And there's nothing wrong with that. But if God allows you to remain unmarried so that you can spend all your life and all your focus upon the call of God, that would be better. Okay? These 144,000, that's who they are. They follow Jesus wherever he goes. He is life. It goes on to say, these were the redeemed among men, being the first fruits of God to the Lamb. Okay? Who are these first fruit? What's this talk about first fruit? When we move into the tribulation time, who are going to be the first that are going to be called of God? The 144,000. What else does that tell you? If they're the first fruit, what's that tell you? There's going to be more fruit. Who are the more fruit? I would say literally millions who are going to come to faith mostly in the first 3.5 years of the tribulation period. Okay? Then there's going to be a huge number of Jewish people, I believe, about the midway point, who are going to come to, their eyes are going to be open. And we'll talk about that when we get there. That's when the Antichrist will go into the temple and profess himself to be God, and all of a sudden the Jewish eyes are going to open and say, wait a minute, he can't be God. Okay? So, the point is, if these are the first fruit, which, by the way, we are the first fruit, then their call is similar, which is, someone, I think Mary asked last week, how do we know what they're going to be doing? Why do we call them evangelists? Because they are the first fruit. And it is the call of the first fruit to share with others what God has done. So what will these guys be doing for 7 years? They'll be evangelizing. And by the way, you talk about clarity. There's such a big, I always say this, there's this big old gray area today where the word Christian means nothing today. It's not really an identifier. It doesn't. No. The word Christian does not mean you're actually a follower of Christ today, does it? You know, some people say, I'm Christian because I'm neither Jewish nor am I Muslim. So I'm Christian. So it's almost become an identifier of someone who's not Jewish and not Muslim and not atheist. You know, those are big three groups, you know. A lot of Americans consider themselves to be Christian because they're not either one of those things. We have so watered down what the word Christian means that and it's so wide today that you can have people who actually deny the resurrection, the virgin birth, the deity of Jesus Christ, the sinless nature of Christ, his death upon the cross for, and still consider themselves to be Christian. The world looks at them and says, well, they're Christian because they're not this or that. Biblically, the Bible is very specific about what a Christian is or who a Christian is. And there's only one gospel. By the way, if you're not coming on Wednesday night, come Wednesday night. That's what we're talking about. There's only one gospel that saves. And a denial of that gospel on any part makes you unsaved. In other words, if someone denies the resurrection of Jesus Christ, here's what you need to know. And I'm not judging anybody, so you understand that too. If someone denies the resurrection of Jesus Christ, they're as lost as they can be. If they deny that Jesus is the Son of God, they're lost. If they deny that Jesus died for sin and he's the only way to salvation, they're lost. You need to understand that. The Bible cuts it that straight. And in this day, the identifying line will be a precise line, not this wide what we have today. Now, I want to remind you this. In God's eye, that line is still very precise. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and life, and no one can come to the Father except by me. That line is precise. It is the world and it is the religious community that has broadened that line. We fool ourselves to think that salvation is in that broad area. It's not. It is, just for definition, it is either black or white. It is right or wrong. It is either saved or unsaved. There is no big area.
And it is in some countries just that way.
Oh, yeah. We have brothers and sisters today that they live that way. Because to profess Christ means that they could actually lose their life. Now, we don't have that in the Western church.
Right. Yeah.
And it's so wide that, you know, it doesn't matter. And so you can have people say, I'm a Christian who deny Jesus. And then when you say, there's no way that he or she can be a Christian, they say, oh, you're judging people. You quit judging people. No, by their own statement, they identify who they are. And I remind you this once again. I think I said this on Wednesday night. I can't remember which groups I say it to, but I'll say it again. So, it is not judging people to declare the word. It is true to say that we're not here to judge people. I'm talking about their soul. That belongs to God and God alone. But it is also biblically appropriate to say that the Bible says this. And for you to proclaim, hopefully out of a heart of concern and love for people and society and everything, for you and I to proclaim what the Bible says is not judgment on our part. It is a declaration of biblical truth. You understand the difference there? But you need to understand that the world will say you're judging them even if you use biblical. You know what I've said before, homosexuality is a sin. Okay? And someone says, you have no right to judge that. I'm not judging a thing. The Bible makes it very clear. Adultery is a sin. Lying is a sin. Gluttony is a sin. We can go right on down the line of all these things and stuff. Everybody, I want you to get that, because the world will tries to shut you up by saying you have no right to judge. Here's the key. Don't go out on a limb on your own and say, well, you know, I read the Bible, said this about homosexuality, so then you start judging everybody. Just, you don't need to add to the scripture. It stands on its own. Just share what the Bible says. And, but please don't use it as a sledgehammer to kill people. Use it as the word of truth that God used to transform your heart, and then hopefully can transform their hearts. Don't shy away from the truth, but we want to use it appropriately. We're going to use it in a way, hopefully, for redemption. That's the message, isn't it? Christ came to redeem men. So the call of the church, no matter what the subject is, as we share the truth of that subject, our goal needs to be redemption, not condemnation.
Maybe I'm confused. The 12 tribes of Judah were Jews when they...
There are no 12 tribes of Judah.
I mean, back in the old...
Of Israel?
Yeah.
No, they were not called Jews.
They weren't?
No.
But they were Israelites.
They were Israelites.
Okay. So, now you have these 12. Won't they still be Jewish Christians?
No.
No?
No. The Jewish people, or the Israelites today, without Jesus Christ, are lost. There is no special dispensation for Jewish people. They have rejected their Messiah, and Jesus is the only way to salvation. Now, here's how it happened. After Jesus rose from the dead, for almost the entire first century, 50 or 60 years of the Christian church, it was almost entirely Jewish. There's a great conflict that went on between the Church of Jerusalem, which was led by the apostles, and actually the half-brother of Jesus, James, and whether or not the gospel was for the Gentiles also. And remember, Paul had a great time. And so Paul came and talked to the Council of Jerusalem, and they said, the gospel is for the Gentiles also, and we will not place upon the Gentiles that they must become Jewish in order to become Christian. That was a big... Okay. So what happened is that through Paul's ministry and others with Paul, the gospel spread throughout the Gentile nations. And it wasn't too long until, not too long after the dispersion, which happened in A.D. 70. That's when Titus came in and pretty well destroyed Jerusalem. It did destroy Jerusalem and the temple, that the Jews were dispersed. Okay? And the Jewish church, or the strength of the Jewish Christian church, diminished. Now, Paul says in Romans that God has not cast them aside forever, but he has given them a spirit of stupor. In other words, that they cannot understand it yet. Now, that's not talking about every Jewish person, because I know a lot of Jewish people who have faith in Jesus Christ. But as a people as a whole, the Israelites or the Jews are, well, we went over there, they're agnostic. And they do not receive Jesus Christ as the Messiah. When they read even the messianic passages in Isaiah, what they see is, they see that the suffering part as the nation of Israel suffering, not Jesus, not the Messiah suffering. So Israel, for the most part, is still waiting for their Messiah. Okay? And the church has, since after about the turn of the first century, the church has moved almost completely to being Gentile in nature. Okay? Which is one of the reasons why I like the Passover celebration. It brings we Gentiles back to understand the roots of our own faith. So it's kind of interesting. In the first century, the Jews met to find out if the gospel was for the Gentiles, because it was almost 99% Jewish. And now we find ourselves 2,000 years later with Gentile churches meeting to say, well, and we have some teachers who actually say the Jews have their own way to salvation. Well, that's heresy. Okay, so now you have the church saying, well, the Jews don't really need our gospel. Well, it's not our gospel, it's the eternal gospel, and they need it because it's the only way to salvation. So it's kind of funny to me, in an ironic sense, how the tables have turned from being almost entirely Jewish now. So to answer your question, prior to this time, most of these tribes are dispersed everywhere. And where did they get the name Jew? Because remember, after the fall of the northern kingdoms, the only kingdom that stood for a long time was the kingdom of Judah. Mm-hmm. After the 70 years, God brought Judah back. Did not bring all the tribes back. He brought Judah back. That doesn't mean there weren't remnants of each one of the tribes. There certainly was. But Judah came back, okay? And from pretty much from that time on, they were called Jews in reference to being Judah. But they weren't all of the tribe of Judah. And that has become the generic name of the Israelites pretty much from that time, up until our time today. But you notice here what he specified. He doesn't say the 12 tribes of Judah. He actually brings it back and says the 12 tribes of Israel as he brings them back. Yes?
You mentioned about the Jews studying for about 60 years to see if this is really true and so forth. In the New Testament, Paul says a couple places that this is a great mystery. Is the great mystery, is it not? For them to comprehend that this gospel isn't just for Gentiles, it's for all.
That's part of the mystery. And part of the mystery, you're exactly right, part of the mystery is it's for all. And part of the mystery is it cannot be understood unless the Holy Spirit opens your eyes to it. So it remains a mystery to the world. It remains a mystery to the majority of the Jews in the world today until God opens their eyes.
How many tribes are there?
Well, depends on how you divide the tribe. You can probably come up with as many as 14. You say, how do you do that? Well, you do it.
Israel or the tribes of Judah?
No. Israel as a whole. Are all the tribes.
Right.
Okay. Later on, just the northern tribes became known as Israel or Ephraim.
Right.
Okay. The southern tribes were Judah. But, you know, if you look at the dispersion of land, Simeon was put right in the middle of Judah. Okay. So basically, the 11 northern tribes, for lack of a better term, were the ones that fell into the Assyrians. And from that time, they were dispersed. There were still some there. Okay, but they never held the land like they did from that time. Judah, which was a southern tribe, stayed for another 100 years until they were overthrown by the Babylonians. After 70 years of captivity, God allowed Judah to come back. But we never see the other tribes mentioned after that until we get here. Specifically mentioned until we get here. Okay. It's very interesting, the history of all of that and stuff. But remember, for one to be a Christian, whether Jew or Gentile, they must believe in Jesus as Messiah. And Israel, for most of its history, has rejected Jesus as being the Messiah. So they cannot be saved. Regardless of what you hear from some teachers who say God has one covenant for Israel and one covenant for Gentile, that is heresy. There are not two covenants, there is one covenant. Remember, we did the Lord's Supper. What did Jesus say when he held that cup? And who was sitting around the table? There was not one Gentile sitting around the table.
Right.
And when he held that cup, he said, "This is the new covenant in my blood." That's why Paul said that he's not Romans 1:16. He's not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for his salvation unto the Jew first, and then to the Gentile. He established his new covenant with Israel first. But he didn't hold it just for Israel. It was for everybody. By the way, there are many Old Testament verses where you can go and see that the gospel has always been for both Jew and Gentile. Okay? But I believe God intended for Israel to be his body to reach the Gentile nations. And they rejected that. Here, this is wonderful, here they're going to fulfill, these 144,000 are going to fulfill God's call. Okay. To do exactly why he called them.
Thank you.
Okay? All right. Verse 5. Yes. You can say whatever you like. You bet.
In this verse here where it says, "And they followed the Lamb wherever he went." I can't see. And, you know, I have a Jehovah's Witness neighbor in Atlanta for a long time. But they don't believe that Jesus is God.
No, they don't.
No.
Well, how could they follow that? Who is the Lamb to them?
Well, they believe that Jesus was a sacrifice of God, but they don't believe that Jesus was God who was sacrificed. Everybody got that?
Yeah.
You talk to your Jehovah Witness friend. They will tell you that Jesus is the sacrifice of God, and they believe that he died on a stake. They make this big deal about him dying on a stake.
So that's okay? Why they don't celebrate any holidays.
That's right. Because they don't see him as God.
Church. They don't even have a church. They meet in a hall.
Well, a hall, whatever. And they don't look crosses or anything like that. But I want you to get this. They do believe that Jesus is the sacrifice of God, but they do not believe that Jesus is God the sacrifice.
Oh, wow.
Okay? All right, let's close this out, and we'll finish with 144,000, or what the Bible says about them. We're not finished with them, but anyway. Verse 5, and in their mouth was found no guile. And that word also in some translation, what's another word for guile?
Deceit.
Which, again, is a tremendous identifier. They're not playing games. They're not trying to swindle anybody. They're not trying to be a used car salesman to get you to receive Jesus as your Savior. They're going to walk in the power of the Holy Spirit of God, and they're going to speak the truth of God. Because we need to, again, get this today. It is the power of the gospel that transforms people's lives. It's not our ability to convince anybody. It's not our charisma. It's not our speaking ability. You know, even Paul says, you know what? Paul wrote magnificently. You read, he's got great writing. But when he said when he spoke, he had difficulty with speech. He says, I don't speak with flattering words. I don't speak with this great ability and stuff. I speak in the power of the Holy Spirit of God. And it's what's needed today. Not great personalities, not great charisma, not smiling jacks everywhere that they can be at where they draw people to them by their quote countenance. But with people of God, men and women of God who speak with the power of the Holy Spirit. That's where lives are changed and transformed. So, in their mouth was found no guile, for they are without fault before the throne of God. It doesn't say that they're sinless or perfect. What's it say? They're without fault before the throne of God. Guess who else is without fault before the throne of God? All believers. You are. You say, well, wait a minute, I've sinned. Yes, you have. You probably did some this morning. I don't know. At least this week. Okay? But you know that your standing in Christ Jesus is that you are without fault before the throne of God. Amen. If that were not true, you could never enter into heaven. You could never enter into heaven. It's a wonderful thing that Christ has done for us. We're without fault. You know. So there's 144,000. Sandy.
Now they're preaching worldwide.
Yes. Yes.
And the two witnesses will preach just in Jerusalem.
Yes. Yes. When we get to the two witnesses and stuff, we'll talk about them. And let's see, how close are we to those guys? Well, it'll be a while.
Yeah, it'll be a while.
It could be Jesus will be back before we get to the two witnesses. So.
Yes. Go back in that time of the peace treaty. And
yes. What would you like me to talk about? I'll do it very quickly. Go to Daniel chapter 9. Take your timeline out because it'll help you follow me.
No, I don't mean that. I mean.
Oh, what do you mean?
Whether the peace treaty comes before the.
Oh, okay. Let's do this timeline. There is just at the beginning. We're not doing the whole thing. We're just at the beginning. What are some things that have to happen at the initiation of the 7 years that we know of? Well, first of all, Daniel chapter 9 says there has to be a peace treaty. Okay? And notice it's a 7-year treaty, right? And I told you that Antichrist, it says that the prince of the people who are to come, that is Antichrist, will establish that 7-year peace treaty. Okay, that has to happen at the beginning, right? What else has to happen at the beginning of the tribulation period? We already talked about the seal of 144. Okay? 144,000 has to happen right at the beginning, right? Okay? What else needs to happen? Well, if we believe pre-tribulation, the rapture has to happen at the beginning. Next thing that has to happen at the beginning, the identity of Antichrist. Okay, remember Paul said he cannot be revealed until that which restrains is taken out of the way. Okay? So all these have to happen. This is the beginning. Now, if you ask me, could you put those in like an order for us? Could you put those in an order for us? All right. If my order, not a biblical order, necessarily, but I think I can defend it, and I don't have time to defend it, but I will. My order is this. 1, 2, 3, 4. Okay? The rapture. Because he cannot be identified until we're taken away, so that has to happen prior to that, okay? After the rapture, God does not leave the world without a witness. What's he going to do first? He's going to seal the 144,000, okay? Right? Once the 144,000 are sealed, we have the identity, the Antichrist is revealed. Once he's revealed, what's he going to do? He's going to establish that. This all starts a 7-year period, okay? And right when this starts, the first thing that's going to happen is the breaking of the seals in heaven. Okay? That makes sense to you?
Yeah.
That kind of what you wanted?
Thanks.
So all this, you know, on your little timeline here, on our little tribulation, all this happens right at the beginning of that 7-year period, right at the beginning of the tribulation period. And you could almost say these are simultaneous events. One happens, the next one happens right after it. Okay? Anything else? Okay, let's pray together.